Well, please have that passage that we've just looked at open in front of you. It might help if you've got it there. And hopefully from the reading, you notice that this is really a chapter of two halves. The first half runs from verses 1 to 21. And we see Abimelech's ruthless rise to power. And the second section runs from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And we actually see there in verse 22 that we're told it's 3 years later. So in the middle of this chapter, there's a 3 year gap. So we're just seeing the very beginning and the very end of Abimelech's reign. So we're going to simply look at this passage tonight under two headings. And our first heading is Abimelech's ruthless rise to power. Now, Abimelech was the son of one of Gideon's concubines. That was kind of an official girlfriend. She's referred to in chapter 9 actually as one of Gideon's servants or a slave. And that's really important for us to understand. It's crucial, in fact. Because as a slave, she wasn't his wife. She was a concubine. And that meant that under the rules that governed these things, her son Abimelech wasn't a legitimate heir to Gideon's leadership or to his throne. But this isn't going to stop Abimelech. So look at verses 1 and 2. Abimelech goes to the people of Shechem, his hometown, and he makes an alliance with them. He says, look, if you'll sponsor me, if you'll give me money, I'll rise to power, and then you'll have one of your own on the throne. And they agree to this. And in verses 3 to 4, we're told that they give him money to employ essentially what is an assassination squad. And it's important to notice already where they get the money from. We're told they get the money from the temple of Baal-Berith. The Shechemites, even though they are Israelites, they have rejected the Lord's rule already. And therefore, in their own city, they have a temple to a false god. And that's where they get the money to sponsor Abimelech's rise to power. And with this, Abimelech gets together some reckless scoundrels. And he goes to Orpah. And look what he does. He finds the 70 sons of Gideon, his brothers, his rivals to the throne. And he mercilessly kills them. And this isn't a fair fight. You know, don't imagine kind of two groups of men going at it and Abimelech's are just stronger. No, no, we're told that he kills them on one stone. And actually, it makes a point of that. It mentions it twice. Because the writer of the book of Judges wants us to see this was a merciless mass execution. And let's just think about that for a moment. I think it's worth stopping and just thinking about what that would have looked like. So we really get to grips with just how ruthless Abimelech is being. He captures his 70 brothers, and one after another, they're laid across this stone, and at the hands of Abimelech, they're killed. Now, I don't know, some of these men probably faced death bravely. But I imagine there were others who were crying, who were terrified, maybe pleading, Abimelech, I've got kids. Abimelech, I'm no threat to you. I won't do anything. I'll just keep quiet. Don't worry. But one after the other, 70 brothers are laid over this stone, and Abimelech takes their life. Do you see? He's merciless, isn't he? He's like a mob boss, like an Al Capone type figure. He will do anything to get power. He'll even murder all of his brothers. And having got rid of all his brothers, all his rivals, he can now seize power. So verse 6, Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree of the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. However, there's one fly in the ointment. As ruthlessly efficient as Abimelech's been, he hasn't got rid of everyone. Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon, has escaped. And on the day of Abimelech's coronation, Jotham turns up to spoil the party. And he does that by standing on top of a hill and telling a story. So, the story, it's an odd one, but hopefully we're going to see what Jotham means by it. He says, one day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. So first they go to the olive tree, and then they go to the fig tree, and then they go to the vine. But in Jotham's story, all of these different trees refuse. They say, no, we're not going to be the king. And they do that because, they say, we're all busy serving others. Our oil, our figs, our wine, it's used to serve others. We're not going to come and be the king because we're already serving. So who do they go to next? Well, they go to a thorn bush. Now, think about it for a minute. Think about your kitchen, all right? You go to a cupboard and you've got a bottle of olive oil. You go to the fridge and maybe there's a bottle of wine in there. You go to your fruit bowl and if you're posh, maybe there's some figs in there, you know. Everything, all these trees that have been mentioned, actually they're useful for something, aren't they? Is there anything in your kitchen that comes from a thorn bush? No. That's the point. Thorn bushes don't provide anything for anyone. They don't produce fruit, and they're small. They're only about a few feet high. And because there's no real leaves on them, they're just wiry and thorny, they don't even offer shade. A thorn bush serves no one but itself. Okay, and that's the point here. And worse of all, in countries which are prone to forest fires, it's actually often the thorn bushes that start burning first. And when a thorn bush catches fire, actually it starts setting everything else alight around it. So do you see what Jotham's saying? He says this, look, Abimelech, the king you've chosen for yourself, he's a thorn bush. He's the thorn bush king. He serves no one but himself. He's not going to serve you. He's just going to burn you. He's violent and hungry for power. And yet this is the guy you've chosen to be your king. And look how he sums it all up, verses 19 and 20. So have you acted honorably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech. He says, I hope you get just what you deserve. You've chosen this guy to be your king, this thorn bush of a king. And I hope you all get burnt. That's Jotham's story. And that's the end of our first heading, Abimelech's ruthless rise to power. So let's come to the second section of the passage then. And we're going to call this Abimelech's headache, verses 22 to 57. 3 years pass by, and Abimelech has been ruling. But actually, it's not that long that he's been on the throne that trouble begins. After 3 years, there's hatred between the Shechemites and Abimelech. Now, the writer, he lets us in on why this is happening in verses 23 and 24. He wants us to know God is behind this. God's doing this for a reason, so that actually justice can be served. But we're not going to talk about that yet. We're going to come back to that. And so the Shechemites, they decide to revolt against Abimelech. They put men on the hilltops to ambush Abimelech's men. And then in verse 26, this guy called Gaal moves in with his whole clan into the city of Shechem. And he's like one of those guys maybe you knew at school. He was all talk and no trousers. He's just, he talks a good fight, but actually there's not really much to him. So he says, look, if Abimelech was here, I'd teach him a lesson. But when Abimelech does turn up, well, he's scared. He doesn't want to go out to fight him, but he has to save face. And then we're told, actually, it's just rubbish. He gets beat. Verse 40, Abimelech chased him all the way to the entrance of the gate, and many were killed as they fled. And now Shechem is undefended. And having rebelled against his rule, he is bent on vengeance. So firstly, he attacks the people who go out into the fields. And we're told he kills all of them. And then he ransacks the city and he kills everyone in it. In fact, we're told that he raises it to the ground and scatters salt over it. That's a sign that this town now is dead. Okay, you think of the Dead Sea, full of salt. Nothing lives there, does it? That's what salt does. It makes things infertile. And this is Abimelech's way of saying, any city that dares to rise up against my rule is as good as dead. So don't dare do it. But actually, Abimelech isn't finished yet, because there's some people, and they've tried to escape into a building, the temple of Baal. They think they're safe there, but they're not. Because Abimelech himself cuts down some trees and gets all his men to do the same. And then he sets the building alight, burning everyone in there alive. It's pretty gruesome stuff, isn't it? And then we're told that Abimelech, if I can get to the next page of my notes, that Abimelech now goes on the rampage. So he's dealt with Shechem, but now he moves on to this new town, Thebez. And he wants to repeat what he's done. So he starts attacking it, and all the people, they run into this tower where they think they'll be safe. And Abimelech, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to set it alight and kill everyone inside. But look what happens next, verses 52 to 55. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it, but as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that I can't say a woman killed him." So his servant ran him through, and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. It's like something out of Looney Tunes, isn't it? Where they get sort of an anvil dropped on their head. But for Abimelech, it ain't funny. It's deadly. And in his last moments, he's just trying to save face. And we're told that as soon as he's dead, everyone goes home. Life can go back to the normal. Abimelech's reign has been horrific. He's been the thornbush king. The king who has razed towns, destroyed people, burnt people alive. And now he's gone, life can go back to normal for Israel. Okay, that's the passage. So let's try and work out what it's all saying to us. And I think there are two big lessons we can learn from this passage. And the first lesson, we're going to learn a lesson about kingship. What sort of a king does Israel need? That's really at the heart of what the book of Judges is all about. In fact, the last words of the book of Judges are these. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. That's the problem. As you read the book of Judges, you'll see it's just one disaster after another. And the last five chapters kind of have an 18 certificate because they're really, really bad. And the problem is there's no king. There's no king to lead God's people in righteousness. And so the people keep on going back to their sin. And so the book of Judges is answering a question for us. Not only do Israel need a king, but what kind of a king do they need? And here in the middle of the book, we see precisely the kind of king Israel doesn't need. Abimelech hasn't been chosen by God. He's chosen himself. He went along with the Shechemites and established himself as a king, an illegitimate king. And he's not an olive tree producing oil. He's not a fig tree producing fruit. He's not a vine producing wine. All of those kinds of trees serve others. Abimelech is the thornbush king. He serves no one but himself. And it's a disaster. An absolute disaster. And do you remember Jotham's curse? I hope you all burn, is what Jotham said. And now we see it, don't we, as we get to the end of the passage. Parts of Israel have been destroyed, devastated by Abimelech's reign. And why? Because these people wanted the wrong king. They wanted a self-serving dictator, tyrant-type bloke to be in charge. And it was a disaster. And so actually, I think in this passage, Abimelech for us teaches us a really good lesson about what real kingship looks like. I don't know whether you remember back in the days where you had to get photos developed, digital photography. No one does that anymore, do they? But back in the day, you would use your camera with film in it. You'd take it to the Photoshop people. And that's not the computer program, that's an actual shop that developed photos. And they would produce your photos, and then in the bottom you would get negatives. And these negatives, they were kind of, everything was the wrong way around, at least the colours were. So light was dark and dark was light. And as you look at them, they look really weird and really horrible. Everything's the wrong way around, it's not as it should be. And actually I think here what we have is the negative king. Abimelech's just like that. He's precisely the kind of guy you don't want to be king. We're seeing through Abimelech's failed tyrannical rule the kind of king we don't need. But of course that points us to the kind of king we do need. We don't need a king who's self-serving. We need a king who will serve others. And therefore this passage ultimately, like every part of the Bible, points us to the true king, Jesus. What did Jesus say? He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, the most powerful king who has ever lived, willingly served others. And he served by offering his life on a cross so that sinners could be saved. Jesus is the king we need. And he stands in direct opposition to Abimelech, the self-serving king. And so I think this passage says to you tonight, if you're here especially and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this passage shows you the kind of king you need. You need a king to rule in your life who is a servant. You need the servant king, Jesus, who gave his life on a cross so that you could be forgiven through putting your faith and trust in him. Okay, so that's the first lesson I think this passage teaches us. A lesson about kingship. Our final lesson is a lesson about God's judgment. This passage is full of wickedness and evil, isn't it? It's full of the wickedness of Abimelech, and it's full of the wickedness of the Shechemites. But what do we see? We see that God is active in bringing judgment on this situation. So, again, just look at verses 23 and 24. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. Do you see what the writer is saying here? God here is like a master chess player, maneuvering pieces, maneuvering events, ultimately to work out his judgment, his justice. And actually, the whole passage ends on that note. Verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. God repaid them for what they had done. If you repay someone, you give them what they deserve, don't you? You lend me a tenner. I can't give you £8 back. I've got to give you a tenner back because that's what I owe. That's what you deserve. And we're told God repays Abimelech and the Shechemites. So the Shechemites, what happens to them? They're slaughtered. It's horrific. It's tragic. It's evil, isn't it? It's especially awful for those stuck in the temple, knowing there was no escape. We can imagine, can't we? Them screaming, Abimelech, let us out. Abimelech, I've got kids. Abimelech, I'm no threat to you. I won't do anything against you. Just let me live. But are they shown mercy? No. Just like Abimelech's brothers weren't shown mercy. The Shechemites, who helped to slaughter Gideon's sons, are themselves slaughtered. And what about Abimelech? Well, how does he die? By a stone falling from a tower. There's only two stones mentioned in this passage. I don't know whether you recognize that when we read it. There's the one stone that Abimelech kills all his brothers on, and there's the stone that kills Abimelech. God repays him exactly for what he's done. And I think then there's a real warning for us. This passage sounds an alarm that those who are responsible for evil will eventually feel the weight of God's justice. God's judgment is a certainty. Of course, justice is often delayed, just like it was here. 3 years pass by before justice is enacted. But though justice may be delayed, it's not forgotten. This passage tells us, doesn't it? It reveals to us, it shows us crystal clear, God will bring judgment on those who do wicked and evil. And so if you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, then let me say, as much as I said a few moments ago, that Jesus welcomes you to come and to submit your life to him, for him to be your king. This passage should warm your heart to Jesus, but it should also make you afraid of Jesus. Because one day, he, the God of heaven and earth, will bring justice. And maybe you say, look, I'm nothing like Abimelech. You know, I've never set anything alight with people in it. Well, I hope you haven't, and that's really good that you haven't. Don't do it. But nevertheless, you're a sinner. Before the court of God's word, you've been found guilty. If you look at what God demands of you and your life, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, to love others as you love yourself, you will see that actually you have failed to keep that law. And you don't even need the Bible to tell you that. Your own conscience condemns you. You know as you look at yourself that in your heart you have done wicked, you have done evil. And this passage promises you that if you remain in that situation, you will not escape God's justice. You go to the supermarket, you walk around, you fill up your trolley. But eventually you've got to get to the checkout. Eventually you've got to pay. And that's just like life. You can go through life ignoring God's claim on your life. You can go through life serving yourself, ignoring him. You can go through life doing what you want rather than what he says is right. But one day you will meet the checkout of God's judgment and you will pay. And it's a certainty. And if that's scary, then that's really good because this is supposed to be scary. You should be afraid of God's judgment because it is coming. And however long God delays it for you, you can be certain justice will come. So turn to Jesus, repent and be saved. And finally, let me say to you, if you're here and you are a follower of Jesus, as much as this passage should act as a warning to unbelievers, there's a sense, and maybe you wouldn't expect this, but there's a sense in which this should act as an encouragement to you. Early in the service, in fact, the first part of the service, I read from Psalm 11. In Psalm 11, things are going wrong for David. And someone says to him, look, run away. Essentially, turn your back on God. Because your faith, David, your faith in God, it ain't working for you. So just run away. Abandon God and run to the hills. And I suppose we can feel like that sometimes, can't we? Maybe we can say, look, my faith doesn't seem to be working. And maybe like David, whether it's a friend or an enemy, maybe people are saying to you, look, just abandon God, run to the hills. Turn your back and run away from God. Or maybe like in Psalm 73, you're not facing hostility, but actually you're looking at people who don't serve God, who don't love God, and actually their lives seem to be going great. Read Psalm 73 later, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. The psalmist is looking at those who don't love God and he says everything's going well for them. And maybe that's how you feel. You know, you've turned to Jesus, you're trusting in him, and just everything seems to be falling apart. And there are guys at work and they're living for themselves, they're doing what they want, and they just seem to have everything on a plate. And you think, what am I doing? Is there any point in any of this? And maybe you look at them like Asaph the psalmist does in Psalm 73 and you're envious. Well, where do both of those psalms end? Or what's the turning point in both of those psalms? Well, it's this, that the wicked will be judged. So Psalm 11, verse 6. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals of burning sulfur. Psalm 73, 17. Then I understood their final destiny. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terror. Do you see? In both of those Psalms, sorry, this is kind of my Theresa May moment. In both of those Psalms, here's a godly person wrestling with faith. And they're tempted to run away from God. But what they recognize is that judgment is coming. Those people who seem to be doing so well now, ignoring God, living for themselves, they will come into judgment. And you need to hear this as a Christian. If you're struggling, if you're tempted to run back to that old life, you need to hear judgment is coming on them. And if you run back to them, judgment's coming on you as well. So let this encourage you. It's worth living for Jesus now. Because this passage shows us one thing more clearly than anything else. God will bring judgment on the wicked. So don't turn back. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are a God who rescues sinners. But Lord, you are also a God who will bring judgment on sinners. And we pray, Father, that we would take that to heart, that we would respond to it in the right way, and that we would submit to Jesus as our King. We ask these things in his name. Amen.